When we compare the gospel accounts of Jesus' trial, we find that when questioned by the high priest and Pilate, Jesus remains silent in response to some questions, and mainly against the accusations that are made against him, though he answers other questions, mainly regarding his identity. But when he comes before Herod, we find that he remained completely silent. Now, there's many different explanations given for this. The fact that Jesus has been pronounced innocent by Pilate suggests that he perhaps feels that his trial is over, and any more questions that are put to him, any more answers that could be given, are redundant, given that his innocence has already been declared by Pilate. Well, I'm not sure that we can be certain as to the reasons why Jesus doesn't answer any of Herod's questions. But nevertheless, I think we can learn from this passage that we're considering this morning in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12, to learn from the silence of Jesus under these circumstances as he's brought before Herod. And there are three things in particular that we can learn from this passage, things that we see in the life of Jesus that we ought to think about concerning our own lives as well. In the first place, we observe that he was silent in the face of curiosity. He's brought before Herod. Pilate understands that Jesus is a Galilean, and that was Herod's jurisdiction. And so he decides, rather than aggravating the hostility of the Jews who have brought him to be tried by him, he would hand him off to Herod. Let Herod, who is the so-called king of the Jews, deal with this case. And so he sends him off to Herod, who happens to be in Jerusalem at that time. It was a time of feasts and festivals. The Passover is being celebrated. The Feast of Unleavened Bread will continue for the next few days. And in a few weeks' time, the Feast of Pentecost will also be celebrated in the city. And this is a gathering of vast numbers of people from all over the Roman Empire who come to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. And here is Herod among them in Jerusalem. So off Jesus is sent to Herod. And Herod is so happy to see him. It's a little bit surprising, because in Luke chapter 13, Jesus was advised to avoid Jerusalem, to avoid going anywhere near where Herod was, because Herod was looking to kill him. But now Herod's happy to see him. He's glad when Jesus is brought before him. We're told that he long desired to see him. But why? Why does Herod want to see Jesus? Well, he wants to see Jesus because he's heard a lot about him. He's heard about this man who travels as an itinerant preacher around Galilee and Judea. But more than that, he's not just a teacher, not just a rabbi, but this man is a man who performs signs and wonders. This is a man who can heal the blind and the deaf. He can cause the lame to rise and walk. He can even raise the dead back to life again. And this intrigues Herod, a man with such great power, a man with such astonishing gifts. This was a man worth meeting. And so, at long last, his desire is fulfilled. Jesus is brought before him, and Herod longs to see some sign being done by him. This was why Herod was glad. He wanted to see Jesus perform. He wanted to put him on the stage and see him do his tricks. He wanted to see some miracle happen before his very eyes, not just to have heard of it, not just to have seen the after effects of it, as blind men see and deaf men hear and lame men walk. He wants to see the man perform. So he's glad when Jesus is brought in before him. But his gladness very soon turns to sadness, because Jesus isn't a puppet on a string to be wielded by this king. He isn't some performer who responds as long as the payment is high enough to satisfy him. He's not to be pushed onto a stage and expected to deliver a performance to the waiting audience. Jesus has warned before about those who seek signs. Matthew records for us, and Mark also, that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12 and verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, as the scribes and the Pharisees came to him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you," he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That will be the only sign that people will see. They want a sign. Herod wants a sign. Well, Jesus isn't going to get up on a stage in front of him and cause the lame to walk and the blind to see. But in a few hours, Jesus will fulfill the prophecy of Jonah, and he will be buried in the earth. And in 3 days he will rise again. And that's the only sign that Herod would see. But Herod is dissatisfied. He wants a sign. He's indifferent regarding Jesus and his situation. He doesn't care that Jesus has been sent to him by Pilate. He doesn't care that the Jews have brought him to him with accusations and charges laid against him that would result, if they were true, in Jesus' execution. He's not concerned about Jesus. He just wants to see a sign. He wants to see a magic trick performed. He's not concerned about justice. He's not concerned about finding right and wrong and discerning between truth and falsehood. He's only concerned in having his little longings fulfilled. And so no sign is given, and all of his questions and all of his demands and all of his earnest begging that Jesus would do something is met with silence from the lips of this Galilean. If you're a Christian here this morning, it can be tempted at times to think, you know, if we only saw some signs, if we could only do something that would astonish the people around us, they would believe the message that we proclaim. They would give time to hear what we have to say. If only we could perform some great sign and wonder. But Christians must not think that way. That the miraculous is necessary for people to believe. The word of God is sufficient. The word of God known and the word of God obeyed. That is sufficient for us, for our lives, and that is sufficient for all in this world. The word of God, it is living and it is active and it is able to penetrate hearts and minds. It is able to accomplish that which God purposes in their lives. His word never fails to accomplish what he wants it to do. And so we shouldn't seek signs and wonders and miracles when we've got God's word. We have everything that we need in God's word. Paul, writing to Timothy in his first letter in chapter 4, writes these things. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, Paul says to Timothy, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And he goes on to say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see, Paul writing to Timothy isn't saying, you know, the thing that you need to strive for, Timothy, is the ability to perform some sign or wonder that will convince the people gathered around you that you are a man sent from God. And he doesn't say that, does he? He said, devote yourself, immerse yourself in these things. In what things? Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Devote yourself to the Word of God. And when you devote yourself to the Word of God, ensuring that you've understood it rightly, that you've proclaimed it faithfully, and you've applied it diligently to your own life, you will save yourself and your hearers. This is the power of God. And so later on he's able to say to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So I'm saying to you, we don't need signs and wonders to convince us of the power of God. We simply need his word. His word is powerful. His word transforms the lives of those who hear it and take it seriously. His word is sufficient for us, and his word is sufficient for those to whom we speak. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a believer. You're not sure. Is this book really to be taken seriously? Isn't it simply a book of myths and legends, of fairy stories? How can we rely upon it? And I would ask you, what sign do you want? What sign would convince you that the testimony of this book is true? What do you need to see or feel before you're willing to believe the testimony of truth that this book proclaims. I call you to examine the scriptures with all diligence, to examine these scriptures to see if they are true, rather than discounting them as myths and fables and fairy stories. Take seriously the claims that it makes and read it and study it and see if you will not in this book find life. Jesus was silent in the face of the curiosity of Herod. And Christians, we must be silent as far as any clamour and claim of miracles and signs is concerned. There will be no other word, no other message from God than that which has been delivered to us in his word. And so, unbeliever, if you will not take his word, there will be no other message from you, for you, from God, to convince you. Heed his word. Also from Luke chapter 23, we observe that Jesus was silent in the face of censure. The Jews who had accompanied Jesus to Herod continued to accuse him. The chief priests and the scribes were there, and they stood by, and we're told that they vehemently accused Jesus. And Jesus was silent in the face of their censures. He didn't defend himself. He heard the charges. He heard their malicious hate. He heard the falsehoods that they proclaimed, and he did not retaliate. He did not even defend himself. He was reviled. But as Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 23, he did not revile. He did not use hate and falsehood, nor did he even bother to raise his voice in correcting their false charges. He was silent in the face of these censures. And even in the other instances that I mentioned before, when he was brought before the high priest and when he was brought before Pilate, when the accusations, false accusations concerning his purpose in this world were presented, Jesus didn't answer them. He didn't defend himself. For he was there for a purpose. And the purpose for his being there was to take upon himself the sins of others so that he might pay the price and free them from condemnation. And in order to do that, he must be condemned. In order to do that, he must be executed. And as the Jews were relentless in their persecution, in their pursuit of his execution, Jesus didn't defend himself. He allowed them to have their way, for he knew that in the end he would be vindicated, God would be glorified, and sinners would be saved, which was the purpose for his coming into this world. So he remained silent even in the face of these false accusations. Jesus tells us that we must be ready for the same kind of treatment in this world if we're his followers, if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have put in our lot with him and call him our king, then we can expect to be treated the same, mistreated, falsely accused, slandered. Peter says as much when he writes in his first letter. In chapter 3 and in verse 9 he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. To this you were called. We were called to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 12 of chapter 4 to say, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So we're to continue to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. We continue to read his word, study his word, and live in the light of his word, even though we will be scorned, ridiculed, even mistreated by those around us. We need to be prepared to suffer and trust ourselves to God. Ultimately, you see, God will vindicate us for our faith. It may be that those who trouble us in this life think that they have gained the ascendancy, that they're better than us, that they're stronger than us, that we're just weak, pitiful things who have to have Christianity as a crutch to get us through life. But in the end, we will be vindicated for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who deny Christ and ridicule Christ in us will be put to shame. And so I call upon you, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're one of those who scorn either verbally or perhaps only in your own mind those who are followers of Christ, let me tell you that you're not on neutral ground. You may not be a follower of Jesus Christ, but you're a follower of someone. The scriptures tell us that you're a follower of the devil, who has been a deceiver from the beginning and who continues to blind the eyes of this world. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, and he says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. This is the work of the devil. You're a follower of the devil. And if you are one who ridicules those who are followers of Christ, then you're a loyal follower of the devil. You're his disciple. And I call upon you to open your eyes and to see, to open your ears to the word of God, the word of truth. I call upon you to evaluate the things that you have heard in this world, the standards by which you have been living, the philosophies that you've imbibed, and compare them to the light of the Word of God, and to see the corruption and the hatred and the selfishness that fills all that this world offers and brings it ultimately to a corrupt, dissatisfying end. The truth of God's word will bring to light the corruption of this world, if you will allow it to speak into your life, if you will allow it to inform your mind, if you will give serious thought to what its claims are, and if you will compare this world's voice with the voice of God in the scriptures, you will see what is true, and what is worth following. Jesus was also silent in the face of contempt. Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. They arrayed him in splendid clothing and sent him back to Pilate. Christ was tortured and he was mocked. He was hit and he was spat upon, and his beard was pulled, and a crown of thorns was placed upon his head, and a stick was put in his hand, and a robe of purple was placed around his shoulders, and they bowed down to him in scorn. He was treated as a plaything rather than as a person. The cruelty is hard for us to imagine, perhaps, in our society in which the rights of people are to a large degree maintained. But it's all too common, a human trait. Given the freedom, man's heart turns him to hatred and to corruption. Given the freedom, man's heart turns him to inflict pain upon others. Given the freedom, man will do awful things to other men. And this is what is happening here. Faced with this good teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, they tortured him and mocked him. And Jesus was silent. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Isaiah tells us. And he willingly endured it all of man's inhumanity to man. He did it in order to save us from that inhumanity. He did it in order to save us from ourselves, from the wretchedness of our own hearts and the evil that has taken lodging in our minds and our very souls. Jesus Christ endured it all to free us from the bondage of this hatred and all of the pain that it brings. But more than that, Jesus remained silent in the face of this contempt because it was his purpose to save us from the judgment of God upon us because of our cruel hatred and our self-deceiving hearts. What are we to do in the light of such an example? Well, if we are Christians, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, as I said before, with regard to the ridicule and the mocking, the scorn of others, so we must be prepared to suffer. Our suffering will not be the same as Christ's suffering. It will not include the redemptive aspect of Christ's suffering in which he saved sinners. But nevertheless, our suffering is sharing and participating in the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered, we're told, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But in that same passage, Peter calls on us to be ready to suffer. For it is better, he says, to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There's no merit in suffering patiently when you deserve to suffer. When you're suffering as a result of the justice of the law, when you suffer for doing good, and you do so patiently, you're suffering as Christ suffered. And so Christ calls us to share in his suffering and to do so with patience, knowing that these trials, these testings, these anxieties, this suffering is but for a moment, and it will be far outweighed by the glory that is to be revealed to us in Jesus Christ. I said a moment ago that for unbelievers, for those who are not following Christ, there is no neutral ground concerning Jesus. If you're not in alliance with Christ, then you're in alliance with those who oppose and deny him. You're in alliance with those who may be quite different from you, but who are also in opposition to Christ. You may be in alliance with those who you would not naturally get on with and would have many reasons to disagree with and despise them, but you have this unifying factor that you're not following Jesus Christ. Therefore you are an enemy of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in this passage Luke points out that Herod and Pilate became friends on this day. Before this they'd been at enmity with one another. They were unified in Christ, but not in a positive way. But Peter takes up the story in the book of Acts and declares that this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, where the nations and the kings join forces together against the Lord and against his anointed. The alliance of Herod and Pilate here united in Christ, in the sense that it was Christ who brought them together. It wasn't peace. It wasn't a salvation. Their unity led them to send him to his death. And so it is for all who refuse to follow Jesus Christ. Their destiny is the same. The same as the destiny of the worst criminals this world has known. It is the destiny of God's wrath and condemnation, because there is no salvation under heaven given among men except through Jesus Christ, and a refusal to follow him is the refusal to receive the love of God, which is displayed in Jesus Christ. It is a refusal to receive the truth of God, which came through Jesus Christ. It is a refusal to participate in the glory of God, which is revealed in Jesus Christ. Allegiance to Jesus will be evidenced by persevering and enduring under the suffering of this world, that we may receive the glory of our Saviour in the world to come. But indifference to Jesus, it's as dangerous as opposition to him. It leads to destruction. So the question that you must ask is, whose side am I on? Am I for him? Or am I against him? This one who had endured in silence that he might save sinners. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would take to heart the truth of your word. We ask that you would help us to take it seriously, to consider its claims and its declarations, and its exhortations. We pray that you would be gracious to us all and give us the wisdom that comes from above and the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that he may help us to discern these spiritual truths to which we are naturally blind. Open our eyes that we may see glorious things in your word, and having seen them, may we embrace them in faith and walk in obedience to them, that we at last may enter into your glory forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.